Their angels always behold the face of my Father. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. In our previous lesson, we were studying Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 to 9, where Jesus said to his disciples that they must take great care not to cause anyone who believes in him to stumble. We saw that the stumbling is to be understood in a very serious sense of falling away from Christ. Because God cares so much for each of his little ones, Jesus said, that the punishment of the person responsible for their stumbling will be terrible. It will be so terrible that nothing a person could do to himself can compare with God's action against that person. It would be better if he ties a great millstone around his neck and jumps in the depth of the sea. Even that is nothing compared to how God will deal with him on the day of judgment. Today we will look at the following verse 10. Here Jesus expressed his love for his disciples in another way. This is what he said, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Disciples are to see to it that they do not despise another disciple. The word despise points directly at the pious religious leaders who thought little of those below them on the spiritual ladder. In the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, for example, the Pharisee is described as someone who despised others. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. In his prayer, he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. A Christian can have this kind of attitude toward another Christian. There can be a temptation for the zealous believer to look down on people whom he views as nominal Christians and whom he considers as spiritually inferior. In such case, Jesus' admonition not to despise even one of his little ones must be remembered. Now listen to this remarkable statement. The reason the little ones should not be despised is because in heaven their angels always behold the face of the Father. This will give me the opportunity to talk to you about angels. In spiritual warfare, the powers of evil are pressing against us in order to crush us, to make us stumble. But we can thank God for the angels because they are fighting on our side. The holy angels are our allies, and we need to know something about them. Do angels really exist? Have you heard of anyone who has seen an angel? Many people deny the existence of angels because, from a materialistic viewpoint, a belief in angels seems to be contrary to reason. But even believers of the Word of God can reject the possibility of angels. That was the case with the Sadducees, who are said to disbelieve in angels in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Angels are so extensively mentioned in the books of the Old Testament, over 100 times, that it is hard to understand how those who acknowledged the Old Testament to have divine authority could deny the existence of angelic beings. Well, the explanation is this. The Sadducees did accept all the statements regarding angels in the Old Testament, but they interpreted those passages allegorically. Therefore, they regarded angels merely as symbolic expressions of God's actions, and not as real beings. The view of the Sadducees may be compared today to Christians who do not in any way deny the existence of angels as recorded in the Bible, and yet they do not believe that they play any role among men at the present age. Because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, they say, there is really not much need for the ministry of the angels. I think that this notion is mistaken. The notion that once the Holy Spirit comes, the office of the angels is redundant, and therefore their action on earth has ceased. The New Testament mentions angels about 165 times, and mostly after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they are not referred to in some theoretical context, but often as actively engaging in the life of people. This is particularly true in the book of Acts, where they were involved in helping God's servants, opening prison door for the apostles, chapter 5 verse 19, chapter 12 verses 5 to 11, directing Philip and Cornelius in ministry, chapter 8 verse 26, chapter 10 verses 1 to 7, encouraging Paul during the storm on his trip to Rome, chapter 27 verses 23 to 25, and so on and so forth. We also notice that there are about 65 clear references to angels in the book of Revelation, more than in any other book of the Bible. We find angels who have power over fire, chapter 14, power over waters, chapter 16, angels who are identified with end-time catastrophes, chapter 8, 9, and 16, even an angel designated to bind Satan for 1,000 years, chapter 20. If we are to interpret Revelation from the futurist viewpoint, that is, the book is set to predict events that will happen as the end of the world approaches, we still see angels as being extremely active in the last days. Since angels were active in the early church and active in the latter days, we have every reason to believe that they are also active now. Moreover, when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 verse 10 that the angels continually behold the face of God the Father, and therefore we must not despise fellow disciples, the implication is that angels are actively doing something at this moment. They're watching over God's little ones. In fact, their presence and their activity now are assumed in various ways in the New Testament. They are spoken of as rejoicing over a penitent sinner, Luke chapter 15 verse 10. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, as bearing the souls of the redeemed into heaven, Luke chapter 16 verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, as ministering spirits engaged in the service of the saints, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Since angels are sent to those who will inherit salvation, that is to Christians, we can assume that angels are active today since believers exist today. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that the ministry of the angels is a very important one. For him, it is certainly not redundant. Let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21 so that you get an idea of how Paul considers their activity. This is what Paul says to Timothy after giving him some instructions on church matters. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Notice this. I think that most of us would have just said, I charge you before God and Jesus, and that's it. But Paul says more than that. I charge you before God, before Christ, and before all the elect angels. Mentioning angels here is irrelevant unless they are very important for the church. You see, Paul considers them as important witnesses of the affairs of the church. In this verse, he lays the heavy responsibility upon Timothy to do his task as in the presence of God and of Christ, and he calls the holy angels to be witnesses of his actions. When we study the various references to angels in the Bible, we discover that there are all kinds of angels. There are angels called cherubim, for example. The cherubim are mentioned some 90 times in the Old Testament. They are described in Ezekiel chapter 10 as having four faces and four wings, and they resided around or below the throne of God. They seem to be always very close to the throne of God. In passages like 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 4 or 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 2, they appear to have provided with their wings a visible pedestal for God's throne. Exodus chapter 25 verses 17 to 22 gives us a description of the mercy seat that is placed on the Ark of the Covenant. On the mercy seat are to be two cherubim hammered out of pure gold. They are facing each other, covering the mercy seat with their wings. God instructed Moses that he will meet with Moses, or the high priest, above the cherubim on the mercy seat. This representation of cherubim symbolized that the high priest was in the very presence of God. Where God's glory is, so too are the cherubim. The important thing to remember for our understanding of Matthew 18:10 is that the cherubim are associated with the closest presence of God. Not all the angels have this privilege. There's another kind of angels called seraphim. They are quite similar to the cherubim. When we look at the seraphim's description in Isaiah chapter 6, we discover that they have six wings, two to cover the front of their body, two to cover their hindquarters, and two with which to fly with, They act as attendants of the throne of God, and they are described as praising God continually. While the Bible does not explicitly say that angels have ranks, it certainly does imply this to be the case. Take Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, for example. We read that Jesus was being arrested in a garden. To reveal some of the power at his disposal, he spoke of the legions of angels he could call upon. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was speaking in human terms. In his use of the term legion, a legion was a division of the Roman army. He was signifying that the angels have ranks of upper, middle, and lower angels available to him. One of the chief angels is called an archangel. In Greek, archangel simply means chief or leader of the angels. We know the name of at least one of them, namely Michael. The archangel Michael is mentioned in Jude chapter 9 as disputing over the body of Moses with Satan. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that Michael is again fighting against the devil. This passage suggests that Michael is the general over the forces of the holy angelic armies, while Satan is the leader of the demonic hordes. Gabriel is another angel who appears to be of a high ranking, though he is not designated as an archangel as Michael is. His function was to bring important messages to specific individuals. He appeared to the priest Zacharias to inform him that his wife will give birth to the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, John the Baptist. This is what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 9. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Notice how he identified himself. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. To stand in the presence of a person means that he could come near to that person. In other words, Gabriel was one of those angels who had direct access to God. In Jewish tradition, it is believed that this privilege is not accorded to all angels. Only the higher order of angels, like the cherubim, the seraphim, Gabriel, or Michael, were allowed to stand in the very presence of God. Now, the idea of standing in the presence of God is found in our passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. We read there that there are angels who always behold the face of our Heavenly Father. Let's look at this passage again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. That the angels behold the face of the Father means that they belong to the innermost circle around God's throne. We can certainly say that they stand in the presence of God. Notice the word always. Their angels always behold the face of my Father. they have free access at all time to the presence of God. That is why they can see Him and see His face continually. This is a mark of peculiar favor given only to the highest order of angels. And Jesus says that no one should despise the believers, for they are ministered to by the highest and most noble of angels. The Lord's argument is that if such excellent creatures as these angels in heaven are committed to the care of God's little ones, and since they are so near to the throne of God, it should deter everyone from doing any injury to Christians. They can lodge accusations to God, and when permitted, have power to execute God's judgment upon men. The believers can draw much comfort in knowing that they have as their attendants these honored ministers of the court of heaven. The Lord Jesus lived in this confidence that the angels were always there to protect him if necessary. Remember his words to Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. "Do you not think that I could call my Father and ask him for 12 legions of angels?" We should have the same confidence. In fact, Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12 tells us specifically that God commands his angels to care for us wherever we go. Listen to this wonderful promise: "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." True, Satan tried to quote it out of context to Jesus in the desert, Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. But that verse is not less true because Satan misused it. God has appointed angels for the protection of the faithful ones. They are so dear to him that he assigns angels of the highest order, those who can continually see his face, to watch over all their interests. The importance of every disciple to God is also stressed by the parable of the lost sheep, Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, which immediately follows our passage. There Jesus states that it is not the will of the Father that any of his little ones should perish. The function of this section, verses 1 to 14, in a larger context, is to provide a foundation for right conduct in the church. That is, because every little one is so important to the Father, the way one acts towards any one of them is extremely important in God's sight. Think about this. If the angels of God are concerned with the little ones, how much more then should also fellow Christians be for one another?